our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. So fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. O night divine, O night divine. It's this song pregnant with anticipation of something that is to come. A dawn of a new day, light breaking into a world filled with darkness. It's of a world longing, groaning, anticipating a better day, a new day, a brighter day. It's a song pregnant with anticipation. It's like your kids' faces if you have a Christmas tree and you've placed Christmas presents under there and they can see them and they know that some of those gifts at least are for them. And every day that they see those gifts, they long, they anticipate, they wait for the time in which they can just tear into those like a carcass or something of some sort of predator out there in the jungle. They long for the day when they can open it up. Instead, for the time being, they're waiting. They're waiting on the outside of those gifts. You know, there are very few moments in my life as a preacher where I've been speechless. I know that's hard for some of you to believe, but it's true. I can think of one instance in which I was out at my father-in-law's ranch, and he lives way out in the country, and I was walking from his house out to the car, which was about 30, 40 yards, and I was just going to grab something and come back inside. There's no lighting out there except for the stars and the moon. And I'm walking along, minding my own business, and I step, and something starts to move right about where my foot is. And I couldn't move. The words wouldn't come out. And I felt pretty silly when I figured out what it was. I was hoping, you know, it was at least something worthy of me being so scared, but it turned out it was just an armadillo of all things, so. There are very few moments in my life when I've been speechless, but let me tell you, when Leslie uttered two words I didn't expect to hear for the first time, I was speechless, and those words were, "I'm pregnant." I'm pregnant. And all these thoughts and emotions begin to rush through your mind and your body. What does this mean? What will this look like? What is this going to do to our current lives? And you start to think about all of the implications. And there's this mixture of emotions. There's a little bit of fear. There's a little bit of uncertainty. And there's this thrill of hope as well. This joy of knowing that something good is on the way. It's pregnancy with anticipation. And for 1,000 years, Christians throughout the world have celebrated what they've come to call the season of Advent. Advent concurrently with the season of Christmas. And we talk a lot about Christmas, but we don't talk much about Advent. And Advent is this pregnant anticipation, not only longing for the day or thinking back on and reflecting of the day when Christ came into the world for the first time, but a longing for and anticipating of the day when He will return again. The season of Advent is a season of waiting, of groaning, of anticipation, of God to bring His new world into existence in its fullness, of God to dawn a new day. And I want to look at a couple of passages this morning that you're very familiar with. One we actually already had read, but I want you to hear again, beginning in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, he says it like this: "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people, all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. 'In Bethlehem, in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take this child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We usually read Matthew, or we read Luke, or we might even read John, but we never read them all together. And this morning I want you to at least hear two sides of the same story. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2 and hear his version of the events. Luke chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, this is what the gospel writer says. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." You've got these stories about the birth of Christ, two gospel writers telling it from different angles to different audiences with a different purpose in mind. But both of them, interestingly enough, tell this story in such a way that doesn't make sense to the common reader at the time. After all, Matthew begins his gospel with a long list of names, which isn't all that uncommon. To start with the lineage, to start with the genealogy, to talk about Jesus' ancestors, who he comes from and what that means, that's not all that uncommon. We do this all the time, even today, when we give obituaries or when we talk about somebody. We have people that get on Ancestry.com. They want to know who they come from and who they are descendants of. And so it's not uncommon for someone to begin a writing such as this with a long list of names. But it is strange that Matthew includes some of the names that he does, after all. Matthew talks about all of the great men that have been in the history of Jesus and his bloodline, but he does something that nobody else at his time would have done, and he includes some women. At the time, it would have been unheard of. And not only does he include some women, he includes four women with crazy scandal attached to their names and their history. He begins with Tamar, of all people. Tamar, if you read in the book of Genesis, who has her husband pass away, and by Levite law and marriage, she's supposed to be given his brother in marriage, and he is to give her a son, and he refuses to do so, and so she can't get Judah, her father-in-law, to give her another man to get married to and to give her a son. So she tricks him into sleeping with her very own father-in-law by dressing up like a prostitute prostitute so that she can become impregnated and have a child of her own. That's a wonderful story for the kids, isn't it? And yet we find Tamar in the history of Jesus. After that, you have Ruth. Ruth, who's a Moabitess, a foreigner. She's a half-breed, so to speak. She comes from a different land. She's not one of the chosen people. And she's a widow. And she's poor. She's got three strikes against her. This woman has no shot. And yet, somehow, God works in Ruth's life. And she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. After that, you have, not even mentioned by name, you have Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And we all know the story of David and Bathsheba and the sin that took place there. And then finally, you have a young, unmarried teenage girl named Mary, with a baby growing in her belly day after day, and people are whispering around town. These are the four women that Matthew includes in the genealogy of Jesus. Of all the people, all of the disgraceful things he could have brought in or kept hidden, he chooses to mention these four women. And he doesn't stop there. Matthew then starts talking about the Magi. Of all people, the first ones to hear about the birth of this Savior in the world, it's Magi. They would be today a mixture of astronomers and astrologers. They would be the diviners. They would be the star seers. And this was something completely forbidden by Jewish law. It makes no sense that these folks, these outsiders, these disgraceful, shameful people would be the first to hear the good news about Jesus being born. And yet, in Matthew's gospel, if you want to find the baby, you have to follow the Magi. Isn't that interesting? And when Luke begins telling his story, he has all kinds of hints about this not being an ordinary story of a king's birth. Very early on, as he's talking about the birth and where they're going to have this, he says there's no room for them. They've gone all over the place. They can't find somewhere to stay. They can't find a proper place for this birth to occur. And so they put him in a manger of all places, in an animal's stead. He's born outside and there is no room for him. Not only that, the first people in Luke's gospel to hear of the birth of this Savior, this King of the world, it's shepherds, these lowly, uneducated hicks. You know, nobody would be inviting them to come speak at their congregation or announce some good news because nobody thought twice about the lowly shepherds. And yet, if you want to find the baby in Luke's gospel, you have to follow the shepherds. It's as if the gospel writers are telling us something here about outsiders and about insiders and about what the birth of Jesus means for the two. It's as if Jesus somehow was going to not only identify with the insiders, the elite, those who have it good. Jesus comes and identifies with the outsiders, with the outcast, with those who have been put off and written off. Jesus somehow with His kingdom is going to bring the outsiders into important parts of the story. It doesn't make much sense. This isn't how you would talk about a rightful king or emperor. It's certainly not the way that you would talk about a Caesar. But Jesus is no Caesar. And He's not just King of Rome, He's King of the world. And God is doing something in and through the birth of this Jesus. And there is a thrill of hope in the midst of it. I love the way that the gospel writers tell this story because I love the way that they turn the labels and they mess with our categories. I love the way that they blur the lines that we love to draw in the sand between outsider and insider, between who's in and who's out, between who God uses and who God can't use, between who God has favor upon and who God is ashamed of. The writers of the Gospels, at least in the birth narrative, share a story of a Jesus who identifies with those we probably wouldn't even notice. And it's no wonder to me that in telling this story in this way, that the writer of Isaiah says it like this at the beginning of his books. He says, "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And you think, no kidding! Nobody would have anticipated that the King of the world, that God's very own Son, would be born in a manger. That's where animals are go, not divine beings. No wonder my people do not understand. They weren't looking for the king in a stable or in a guest room at an inn. They were looking for a king on a throne and in a palace. What's really interesting about Luke is the one verse right after where I stopped reading is on the eighth day they take Jesus into the temple to be circumcised as he's supposed to be by Jewish law. And of all places, you find out as you read through the Gospel of Luke that here too, in the place supposedly where God resides, there's no room for Jesus there either. He will be excluded from this place. He will be kicked out of this place. He will become an outsider to that place as well. And yet, he's not an outsider to God. Because the kingdom of God isn't in a place, and it's not even with the specific group of people. The kingdom of God is wherever the king is. And if the king is on the outside, the kingdom is on the outside. And the question is, are you in the kingdom? Are you near the king? And will you follow the magi or follow the shepherds there to find him? So, in 1906, in the small town of Brant Rock, Massachusetts, there was this Canadian physicist and inventor named Reginald Fessenden, who was toying with shortwave radio. And he was trying to create what we now know would end up being the first radio broadcast in the world. And so on 1906, Christmas Eve, he successfully made the first radio transmission. And the first ears to hear the first radio transmission in the world heard the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew and the accounts of the birth of this baby Jesus. And the first ears to hear the first radio transmission of the birth story, they weren't the ears of the political insiders, of the power brokers, of kings or of emperors. They weren't the ears of theologians or pastors or elders or ministers or priests or popes. They were the ears of sailors of all people. The first ears to hear this story were sailors off at sea minding their own business. And after the accounts of Matthew and Luke were read with the birth of Jesus, their ears heard this. Reginald Fessenden played his violin into that radio broadcast. And I want you to imagine what it would have been like having been a sailor out there on the seas, only ever having heard Morse code. And for the first time you hear words spoken and music played, and of all things the message is the birth of Christ. And the first ears to hear it are sailors. And this beautiful song, "Oh, Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining." It's about a world groaning and longing with anticipation. And the first to hear it are shepherds of all people. I love the stanza that goes into the chorus that's repeated over and over again throughout this song. The way that Scottish preacher Billy Wilson says it, when it says, "Fall on your knees, oh hear the angel voices," Billy in his Scottish wonderful accent says, "It's not a suggestion. The song, the reality demands it. It demands that when we hear this news, we fall on our knees in worship, like the magi, like the shepherds, like Mary, like all those who gathered around this baby." The song demands it, but you get to decide what to do with it. You get to decide whether or not you want to be a part of this story. You get to decide whether you want to join Jesus on the outside, in a life of uncomfortableness, in a life out of the luxury and the comfort that so many of his day experience. You get to decide whether or not you want to go outside the city with Jesus, outside the temple with Jesus, to be in the presence of God in his kingdom, even though it seems to be on the outside of the center of this world. You can decide what to do with this good news. I like the way that Barbara Brown Taylor says it. She says, "You can say no. You can put your head down and you can ignore it. You can pretend like you didn't hear it. You can carry on about your business. You can watch your sheep. You can do your magi thing. You don't have to pay attention to this story." Or you can decide to say yes, like Mary. You can decide to be a daredevil, a test pilot, a gambler. You can set your book down and listen to a strange creature's strange idea. You can decide to take part in a plan you did not choose, doing things you do not know how to do for reasons you do not entirely understand. You can take part in a thrilling and dangerous scheme with no script and no guarantees. You can agree to smuggle God into the world inside your own body. And therein lies the scandal of the story. That not only this Jesus, the King, the Son of the living God, comes to make the outsiders insiders. He also comes to bring the kingdom of God into this world inside of you. And the question is, will you say yes? I hope so, and I hope you have a thrill of hope, and you're pregnant with anticipation when you hear the story. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled. We're humbled every time we hear this powerful story of you coming into the world in your Son, Jesus, becoming vulnerable, becoming a child that's dependent upon parents to take care of him. Becoming a child that's vulnerable in a world filled with war and genocide and infanticide. Becoming a child and identifying with the vulnerability of humanity. Becoming a human being and experiencing the temptations and the tests that we too experience, Father. And yet throughout it all, showing us what it looks like to submit to you, to say yes to you. And Father, we ask that we too would have the courage to say yes to you. We pray that this story doesn't just make us feel warm and fuzzy as we think about beautiful Christmas songs we can sing, but that it does something inside of us, that it inspires us to smuggle you and your kingdom into the world inside our very beings and body. Father, help us to say yes to you and to this story this week and the next and the next and the next. Father, give us the thrill of hope. May you bury it deep inside us, so deep that a place that no pain, no sorrow, no grief could ever touch or take away. Father, may you bury this longing inside of us as we wait and we wait and we're pregnant with anticipation. We pray, come Lord Jesus in the meantime. And this is our prayer in His name. Amen. We want you to know we have shepherds in this place. We'll have a couple down front. We'll have a couple through those double doors in the back. Elders that are here to pray with you, to receive you, whatever concern or need you may have. If you want to put on this Christ in baptism this morning, you can come forward and we can talk about that and you can do that this morning. Whatever need you may have, we want you to know this time is available. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?